Let's pray. Father, we just commit our time to you, knowing that we can receive nothing if it doesn't come from above. And so we ask, Lord, that our hearts would be opened enough to hear you, willing to hear you, willing to consider, to take deep, to think about the issues that are found in your word. Where can we find wisdom if we don't come to you? You only have wisdom. So we pray that our time wouldn't be lost and just fall away, but it'd be profitable for all of us. Whatever our state, whatever our current thought, that it would can be profitable, that you would meet us where we are and deal with us where we are. And we ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So look at something in Luke. Luke in chapter 17. Once again, we're looking at just a few verses of Scripture and an incident in the life of Jesus. But we do well to take heed, because these things are not recorded just for the sake of filling up a page. They're written for us. So it's in Luke chapter 17. And we begin in verse 11. Now it happened, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And then as he entered a certain village, there met him 10 men who were lepers, who stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." So when he saw them, he said to them, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." And so it was that as they went, they were cleansed. So we have here the Lord Jesus going to Jerusalem for the last time. And it would have weighed on him more than anybody else what that meant. Going to Jerusalem for the last time, he knew what was going to happen when he came to Jerusalem. And it says that as he travelled this road, he was heavy, he was burdened. This was at the time of the Passover, so there would have been lots of groups of people travelling south to Jerusalem. From he was in the north, there would have been lots of people travelling south, and it was a sort of a celebration. It was a festival, and it was an annual event. It would have been like a holiday, and so people would have been in sort of high spirits, but he was not, because he knew what lay ahead at Jerusalem. And for us to understand that, we really need to understand that Jesus came first of all for the Jewish people. They were his people. You remember in John's Gospel it says he came to his own people and his own did not receive him. So for us Gentiles, we kind of forget all that and think, he came for me. Well, he did, but he came for the Jews first. Remember when he sent out the 12, he said, "Go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." There were plenty of Gentiles living in Israel, but they weren't. He didn't send them to the Gentiles. He sent them to the Jews. Come in. So this was the heart of Jesus. First of all, it was for the Jewish people. And so when we think of him going to Jerusalem and the burden that he carried as he went to Jerusalem, we think, oh, that's because when he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to die. Yes, that's certainly there, but it's not the only thing. When he goes to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed by those people for whom he came. He is going to hear them cry, "Crucify him, crucify him." He is going to see them exchange him for a murderer and a thief, because they didn't want him, because they rejected him. And we need to understand that this burden that he had wasn't a selfish sort of, you know, a selfish thing related purely to his suffering, but it was a burden also because of his love for those people, for the Jewish people. You know, in this there's tremendous instruction for us. We're really off the path when we are totally focused upon ourselves and not seeing what is on God's heart. Because God does have a special place for the Jewish people, like it or not. He does have that place for the Jewish people. And if we don't also recognize that he loves them and they are his and he has unfinished business with them, then we are missing something that's really important and really key in the scripture as well. I'm not suggesting for a moment we all get sentimental about the Jews and start eating Jewish food and doing Jewish dances and stuff like that. It's not a matter of sentimentality. It's a matter of God's purpose. He chose them. And when he chooses, he doesn't undo his choice. He will follow through. He made a promise to them. He will keep that promise. And that should be important to every one of us, because he's made promises to us as well. And they are just as secure. We can't say, oh yeah, he abandons them, but he's faithful to us. No, he is faithful. And he's faithful to them. So this is very much on the heart of Jesus, his love for this people and his desire that this people know who their true king is. But, of course, already up to this point, they've turned, and increasingly they are turning against him, and particularly the authorities are turning against him. And Jesus knows that the people themselves, most of them, will turn against him. And that is a grief to him, because he loves. So he is going to Jerusalem, and on this journey to Jerusalem, he's going actually through the borderland, the border countries of Samaria and Galilee. And as he comes to a certain village, there are 10 men who are lepers, who don't come near, but call out to him from far, Jesus, Master. Master means, we don't have a good English word for that. Maybe there's a Chinese word, I don't know. But it's sort of like, the best you could get in English would be Sir, which is pretty weak. But it, kind of Master means, a high ranking, a high person, an important person. Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Now, these men obviously would have heard of Jesus, that he could heal. The Jewish attitude towards leprosy was that it was living death. Even though in the scripture there's provision for what to do when you are healed from leprosy, nobody expected to be healed. If you had leprosy, that was kind of final. Nobody expected healing. And the attitude of the Jews towards leprosy, as with most sickness, was that it was very closely aligned with sin. So when they saw somebody who was a leper, instead of feeling compassion for the person, they felt loathing, abhorrence. Keep away. You are unclean. Don't come near me. So, it was an attitude which was cruel, which was harsh, which was self-righteous, and which wasn't Jesus' attitude. Remember that there's another account of a leper being healed, and that is in much earlier on, it's in Luke chapter 5. In that account, the leper comes to Jesus, he drops down on his knees, and then he falls on his face before Jesus and simply says those words, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, who could he say that to on earth except one man? And everything depended upon this one. So he fell on his face before Jesus and said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And straight away, Jesus answered, I am willing, be cleansed. But that's not all he did. He did one other thing. He reached out his hand and touched him. Now for us, that's nothing. Or we might say, Jesus touched him and wasn't made unclean. If you touched a leper, you became unclean. Jesus touched him and wasn't made unclean. No, of course he wasn't. But for those looking on, what Jesus did was huge. In reaching out and touching him, he was completely contradicting the whole Jewish attitude towards leprosy and towards sinners by saying, I care, I am willing. And he put out his hand and touched him. I imagine people sort of stepped back, you know, to see that hand going out. But this was what Jesus did. And he cleansed that man, and immediately, it says, when he touched him, the leprosy left him. He said, actually, I said when he touched him, no. Because no touch was necessary. The touch was different. As he put out his hand and touched him, he said, be cleansed. And it was that healed him. Immediately the leprosy left him, and the man was healed. So here we have a different situation, but Jesus has the same heart towards these men. They call out to him from a distance. They don't approach. Perhaps they could have if they knew, and perhaps they did know, that if Jesus was alone, maybe they would have come near him like the other leper did and come to his feet and begged him to be cleansed. But they didn't come near because Jesus wasn't alone. And they wouldn't expect the kindness or the receipt. They wouldn't expect to be received by the other people that were with Jesus, even if they thought that Jesus might. So they called out to him. And Jesus immediately called back to them and said, go, show yourselves to the priests. Now, this was actually the same thing that Jesus said to the leper before. Jesus said in Luke chapter 5, go and show yourselves to the priests and offer the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them or as a witness to them. What did that man do? Do you know? Do you remember? Matthew, Mark and Luke record that healing. Only Luke records this one of the ten. What happened was that man was told, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the offering that Moses commanded. And he didn't go. He was so overjoyed, he was so grateful for the healing that he'd received, that it says he went and blazed it abroad everywhere. Actually, Jesus strictly commanded him. He said, don't go and tell anybody, but go to the priest. He's very stern, actually, the way the Lord spoke to him. But because of his joy and because of this extraordinary deliverance, the unexpected, the impossible had happened, and he'd been cleaned, he went and blazed it abroad everywhere, what Jesus had done for him, so much so that Jesus could no longer enter into the towns because of the riot that was caused when he came into the town. He had to be out in the wilderness, out in the countryside, because of that, what that man did. But we can understand, we kind of find it a little bit hard to blame the poor man. What had happened to him was so wonderful that he couldn't help but become an evangelist and spread abroad the news of what Jesus had done for him. But Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the offering that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. So what do we do? We go back and say, well, what is this offering? What is it about? And we go back into Leviticus chapter 14. And back there we read, this is the offering, this is the procedure when you are cleansed from leprosy. Well, I don't know how often they actually did this because people didn't get cleansed, but this was the procedure. You'd go and show yourself to the priest, and the priest would inspect you to make sure that all the signs of the leprosy were gone. And when he was satisfied, there was a period of waiting and washing and shaving off all your hair and things like that. But when he was satisfied that the leprosy was gone, there was an offering made. What was the offering? The offering was to take two birds, also some scarlet thread, scarlet wool, some hyssop, and some timber, some cedar. Take the two birds, get some fresh water, spring water. Sometimes it's translated running water, but it means fresh, clean, pure spring water. Get this water, and over the water, kill the first bird. Cut its throat. Yes. You don't like that? Then dip all of those things, including the living bird, into the blood. We imagine that the blood went into the water, and so there was not much blood from a bird. So the blood's in the water, and the bloody water, the bird is dipped into that, and then the living bird is let loose in the open field. That was the offering that Moses commanded when you're healed from leprosy. And Jesus said, go and give that offering as a witness, as a testimony to them. But what is the offering? What does it mean? Two birds. It is gory. The idea of killing a bird and then you know, dipping the other one in its blood is not tasteful. It's not nice. But Calvary wasn't nice either. And the way that sin would be cleansed, the way we'd find forgiveness, wasn't going to be pretty. Some people like to wear the lovely golden crosses or the diamond-encrusted crosses, but the cross of Jesus was not like that. And if we think that the offerings of sheep and cattle and so on are pretty ugly and hideous, well, it should be, because the cross was. So what's the picture? The picture was these two birds. When you see the two together like that, you think, are two or one? One dies and the other is set free. Isn't it a clear picture? Everybody gets it, don't they? Yeah? Can't you see there's a death and there's a resurrection? That bird wasn't taken back to a cage. That bird was, it says, to be let loose in the open field. He's gone. He's free. He flies away. He's up into the heavens. He was dipped in the blood of the first bird and set free. That blood was also sprinkled on the leper. The water was clean water for washing. Now this blood and water is sprinkled on you. You know, the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. The picture is there, it's picture language. And Jesus said, make this offering as a testimony to them. Now, he didn't make the offering. That first man didn't make the offering. He didn't go and do it. Who would have understood? You know, the disciples behind there would have said, well, Jesus just wants to keep the law. That's the law. That's what you've got to do. Only Jesus would have understood what was being spoken in that offering. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And what was he thinking about? Was he thinking about the bird that dies? Or was he thinking about the bird that's set free in the open field? We say, who is that bird? Is that Jesus? Is that the resurrection? Or is that the sinner? The answer is, of course, it's both. Because when Jesus died, with him we died. And when Jesus rose, with him we rose. So this powerful image of death and resurrection, of the sinner being cleansed of the sinner being set free. That's the picture. Jesus saw it, nobody else saw it. It was on his heart, nobody else. And he said to that man in Luke chapter 5, go and make this offering. Now, he didn't say that to these 10 men, but he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. Why? Because the priest would verify that you're cleansed and then you will make the same offering. He didn't actually mention the offering, but it's implied, because when you went to the priest, that was the purpose, that you would make this offering. So again, we can see this is on Jesus' heart. He's going to Jerusalem. What is his heart for these men? What is his desire for them and for Israel and for all those for whom he's dying? His desire is that they should be set free in the open field, cleansed from their sin and set free. So Jesus called out to them and said, go and show yourselves to the priests. Now, in the first instance, when Jesus said to that man in Luke chapter 5, go and show yourself to the priest and offer the offering, what had happened? That man had been cleansed from his leprosy. Jesus said, I am willing, be cleansed. And immediately the leprosy left him. He was clean. And so Jesus said, go and show yourself to the priest. It's the right thing to do. Now's the time. You're clean. Go. But to these 10 men, in their leprosy, he said, go and show yourselves to the priests. What's wrong? They're not cleansed. They're not healed. But he's saying, go and show yourself to the priest. And so what would you do there? You would stand there and say, no way. I'm not going to the priest. Look at me. I've got leprosy. If I go to the priest, he'll just laugh at me and kick me out. I'm not going to go to the priest. What is it? Why? I asked him to cleanse me and he didn't cleanse me. I asked for healing. He hasn't healed me. What does he want me to do? Does he want me to pretend that I'm healed? No way. I'm not going to do that. I'm not going to pretend. I need facts, right? I want to be healed. And I'm not healed. So how can I go to the priest? Is that good logic? These men, 10 of them, didn't think like that. But when the Master, when the Lord said, go, show yourselves to the priest, even though they were still full of leprosy, they turned and headed for the priests. And the scripture says, and as they went, in verse 14, and so it was, as they went, they were cleansed. What do you think of that? Is this just kind of a random thing here? Just one of those things? Did Jesus make it hard for them deliberately? Did he create an obstacle for them just to make it hard, just to test them somehow? No. What he did, what Jesus did here, is really significant. What was necessary for those men to obey him, to turn and head for the priests? What did they need? They needed to believe him. They had to trust him, didn't they? They had to say, well, you're the Lord, I'll do what you've said. And even though it doesn't seem to make sense to me, and even though I'm wanting something and you haven't actually done it, I'm going to obey you. Like this they went. And this is recorded for us. It happened and it's been recorded for our instruction. Because we are also frequently brought to this place where the Lord speaks to us and tells us to do something, and he hasn't given us what we've asked for, but we are required to obey him. And as we obey him, his word will be fulfilled. This is so simple and so important. You know, in the beginning, in the beginning, baptism was like this. Nowadays, you know, when we baptize somebody, it's usually weeks or sometimes months, sometimes years after they believed. But all in the scripture, everybody who was baptized on the day they believed. Why was it like that? Because baptism was that obedience. The promise was there of forgiveness, and they obeyed his command to be baptized, and in taking that step of obedience, the forgiveness was realized. It was found. As they went, they were cleansed. So the baptism that people undertook was the baptism, it was the obedience of faith. It was believing and obeying. And this is really important. This tells us something. This instructs us very much about the sort of faith that the Lord wants to build in his children. It's a confidence not in what we have seen, but in the character of God. Not in what he has done, but confidence in who he is. That is the faith that overcomes. That is the faith that defeats every device of the enemy. Anything short of that will fail. This faith that says, I will trust in who God is, not in what he has done, but in who he is, that is the victory. That is the faith. And you will find in your life, in your walk with the Lord, that that is the faith that the Lord will be refining in you. That is the direction he'll be going. If you understand that, then you'll understand something of his working in your life. And if you look into the lives of, you know, Christians who have gone through great difficulties but have come out triumphant, people who we've really admired for their faithfulness, if you look closely at them, at what sort of faith did they have, you'll find it's this faith, a strong faith in who God is, in his character, in his faithfulness, in his goodness, so that they've been able to go through extraordinary things and come out triumphant because they knew their God. You know, this is this small incident. As they went, they were cleansed because they trusted him and obeyed him. They were cleansed. That is really important and something that we need to remember. If the Lord tells you to do something, but you don't feel I can do it, or how can I be sure? But if you're confident that it's his will, do it. It's as simple as that. Many times, you know, you feel weak and afraid, and you feel, I can't. And then the Lord whispers in your ear, so to speak, I am with you. Oh, well, I still feel weak and afraid, but I will trust you and I'll step out. You know, Peter said to the Lord, if it's you, tell me to come. And Jesus said, come. And he got out of the boat and walked on the water because he trusted in the one who said, come. This is our faith. This needs to be our faith. This will be our faith if the Holy Spirit is able to teach us as he needs to teach us, and if we respond to him. But what happened next? Now one of them, when he saw that he was healed, returned and with a loud voice glorified God and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. We don't hear about the other nine anymore. We can imagine their joy when they suddenly realized that their feet didn't hurt, or that when they saw their hands, that the leprosy wasn't there anymore. When the Lord heals, it's a perfect healing. Remember of Naaman, didn't it say his flesh became like the flesh of a child? You know, it would be perfectly healed. They'd see their fingers and they'd see that they were perfectly formed, like as if they'd never done any work in their life. You know, you can imagine their joy and their jubilation. What happened next? Did they immediately all obey him and go to the priests? We don't know. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. Maybe they also, just sort of in their excitement and in their gratitude, couldn't wait to get home, to tell their family, to tell their friends, to tell the world what Jesus had done for them. They would have been so excited and so grateful. But one turned back and came to Jesus and fell at his feet and gave him thanks. That speaks a lot, doesn't it? And he didn't walk up to Jesus and shake his hand and say, thanks very much. You know, he fell at his feet, on his face before him. That's gratitude. And more than gratitude, it's the recognition of who this is, who he has encountered. And Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Were there not found any who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, arise, go your way, your faith has made you well. But some people get really confused about this reaction of Jesus. Why did he say that? He told them to go to the priests. Now he wants them to come back. Which is it? Does he actually want people to come and say thank you to him? Does he want people to come and you know, is he just sort of trying to get people like that? And why does he say this foreigner? Like he's looking down on him. Why is he discriminating like that against the Samaritan? So some people kind of scratch their heads here and think, I don't get it. Well, you know, hear what Jesus said. The leper, the former leper, was on his face before Jesus, thanking him. And Jesus said, were there not found any who returned to give glory to God? He didn't even think of himself. He said, all the works that I do are the works of my Father. Jesus is here as selfless as ever he was, but he wants the name of his Father honoured. Were there none to return, who returned to give glory to God? There's not a thought here for himself. And why does he say this foreigner? Because he's a Samaritan. Well, because we assume that the other 9 were Jewish. But not one of them came back. And that grieved Jesus. Because they were the ones who should have been first to give glory to God. But they were not there. They were not present. He came to his own. He didn't despise the Samaritans, but where were those Jews, the children of Israel? Where were they? They were to be witnesses to the whole earth, but they were not present. He loved them. He labored for them. He created that nation. He'd shepherded them over millennia. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Remember he said, I sent to you prophets. I sent to you prophets. And wise men and scribes, and some of them you killed. Remember the centurion who said, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof? And Jesus said, I've not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. It was a Roman centurion who had more faith than the people that he'd come for. And that grieved him. You know how much he loved his own and how willing he was to give himself for them, to serve them. And this is not, you know, we're talking about these events and we're using the past tense, but it's Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today and forever. When he put out his hand to touch the leper, that heart is still there today towards sinners. He is not afar off. He is near. And he is contradicting all the self-righteous and the Pharisaical ideas because he came to save the lost. He was the only one, really, wasn't he, who was like that? You know, remember the woman who kissed who went on kissing the Lord's feet in the Pharisee's house? What did the Pharisee care about that woman? Nothing. Remember when Jesus went to the home of Zacchaeus? People stood outside and said, "He's gone to eat with sinners." But they'd never looked in a mirror, had they? They didn't care for sinners. One man did. And one man was living for them, reaching out for them and loving them. So we have to see and understand this extraordinary love that Jesus had. Not a sentimental love, but a real love that would go to Jerusalem for sinful men and for his people. So this one leper, former leper, came back and fell at Jesus' feet and gave him thanks. And Jesus said to him, "Arise, go your way." Why did he send him away if he loved him? And Jesus never said, "Now that I've healed you, you better follow me." He always sent them away because every offering had to be a willing offering and there was nothing of compulsion. So he sent this man away, who perhaps very reluctantly went away because he was sent away. But he heard those words, "Your faith has made you well." So what can we see? We can see that these 10 men believed the Lord and they acted upon what they had heard because of their faith. And as they acted on it, that which they desired and which was promised was given them. We see the obedience of faith. These 10 men, through Jesus, found the blessing that their heart desired and that no one else could give them. So we learn a lot from that. We learn a lot from that obedience of faith. And in our life, no doubt, there have been or there are or there will be opportunities for us to exercise the same faith, to obey the Lord, even though we can't see the sort of things that would comfort us in that obedience. But just because he has said it, we will do it. Just because he has called us, we will go. If he says stand up, I will stand up, even though I feel too scared to stand up. You know what I mean? I will obey him and see him fulfill his word. We learn that from these 10 men, and they received the blessing, an unimaginably wonderful blessing, through Jesus. That's what we learn. But what do we learn from this one man, the Samaritan? We could put it like this: this one man received Jesus through the blessing that he received. 9 men received the blessing through Jesus. 1 man received Jesus through the blessing. 1 man came back and discovered him and gave his heart, it seems, to him. It was this man that he was now focused upon. It was he. It wasn't, for him it's no longer the gift, it's the giver. And what do you think Jesus felt about that? Last week, a young man was telling me of a conversation he had with his young son. His son's about 4. My son said to me, "I love Daddy because of the gifts that he gives me." Now we know how the son feels. He's really happy with the gifts, good gifts that his father gives him. "I love Daddy because of the gifts that he gives me." How do you think the father felt? The father's there saying, "Would you love Daddy if he didn't give you gifts?" I think the son's sort of, I'm not sure. But you know how the father felt. Why? Because the father loved the boy for who he was. He loved him because he's his son, because he's him. You know, because he's a unique person and he loved this unique person. But the boy said, "I love Daddy because of the gifts." And what the father longed for was that the boy could say, "I love Daddy." Not because of the gifts, but because Daddy is Daddy, you know. And we understand that. And what of Jesus then? You see the same thing? The 9 who went away would not have had a bad word to say about Jesus. Good grief. You know, they would have said, "Jesus is marvellous, he's wonderful, he's powerful, look at all the things he did, look what he's done for me." You know, they would have spoken all those things. But the one man came back. And that would have meant so much to Jesus, wouldn't it? 9 found the blessing through Jesus. 1 found Jesus through the blessing. 9 men teach us about the obedience of faith. 1 man takes us further and takes us into the heart of God and into the joy of God when we find him and love him. Remember the 2 birds? And 1 bird is set free in the open field. What is that freedom? That is a freedom to love. What hinders love? Selfishness, greed, pride, all of that stuff. We all know love is good. We would all love to love, but love doesn't come easy because of all the stuff that's in us. And the heart of God was to set us free to love, to be in love with him. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. He came to set us free. And in that freedom, we can love. You know how often the idea of freedom is, I can do what I want, I can get what I want, I can be who I want. That's not the freedom that the Lord's called us to. It's a much greater freedom. It's a freedom from ourselves to be able to love freely and to be able to be loved freely. And that is something wonderful. That is the bird set free in the open field. And that is the calling. And that's a message from here. Let us pray, and then it's your turn to ask any questions or make any comments or share anything. Lord, thank you for this small account of one small incident in a life that, if everything was told, the world would not contain the books that could be written. Lord, we want to learn. We do want to learn. We want to take the first step of obedience, trusting you. We want to go on and know you're perfecting that faith in us till nothing can move us because of your goodness and faithfulness. And we want to love you freely. We want to return to you the love you have for us. We want to be joined with you in a bond of love that's unbreakable. And we pray, Lord, that you alone who can work this would work it in us, help us to encourage one another, help us to build up one another. Lord, do your gracious work in us, each one of us. Meet us where we are. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Yeah. So look, we've got some time. Anybody like to make any comments or ask any questions or share something? Oh, we are not used to this. Where's Abraham? Come on.
Abraham's mom.
Okay, Abraham's mom. Well, the Lord knows us really well. Moses asked for confirmation a number of times, but he pushed it a bit too far in the beginning, and the Lord got angry with him. And so we've got to look into our heart and find out whether our asking for confirmation is actually an excuse for something. You know, yeah, there are times when we are genuinely not sure. We're willing, but not sure. And so, you know, and depending on what it is, then, you know, to seek confirmation would be wise. But there are other times that we're unwilling and want confirmation, and no confirmation will be enough, you know, because we're just not willing to do what he wants. I think, you know, as with everything, it's a hard issue. And so the willingness to do his will is the most important thing. That doesn't mean I've got the courage. It doesn't mean I've got the strength. It doesn't mean I've got the ability. But it's a willingness to do it. I think that willingness, we should, you know, really seek the Lord for that. And when the willingness is there, then I think the way will be clearer. And I think as well, there are times when we just take a risk, and our safety is being willing to admit we were wrong. You know, I think I should do something. I'm not 100% sure, but the thing that I'm thinking of is a good thing. Well, I'll do it. You know, I think I should go and visit so-and-so. So I go and visit, and they're not home. I was wrong. You know, I think. You know, I'm happy to admit that I was wrong about my sense of leading. As long as we're willing to admit we're wrong, then we can take some risks. You know, and be a bit bold. Peter's boldness was something the Lord loved, didn't criticize him for it. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, so you're right in relation to the cross. You're certainly trusting in what he has done. Yeah, absolutely. So what I meant by that was perhaps it was not looking at what he has not done in some circumstances. What would be an example? Well, in the scripture, certainly you can look at somebody like Joseph, who was given dreams, and the dreams were prophetic, and the dreams were speaking about where the Lord would bring him. And then everything went negative and made it impossible for those dreams to be fulfilled. But you can see in Joseph's walk that he still believed that God was faithful, and that even though it was impossible, those dreams would be fulfilled, that prophecy would be fulfilled. So I think that's sort of not looking at, I guess it might have been better to say not looking at circumstances, but trusting in God's faithfulness. Saying not looking at circumstances or things like that, but trusting in his faithfulness. That makes sense? I'm just going to stand here till everybody's really embarrassed. In case. Then you can often see something that he's done in the past and expect it to be repeated, and not it won't necessarily be repeated. So then you have to trust in who he is, not in what he's done in the past.
There is time for my experience or in our life as a believer. We have said to God, they say, God, if you do this for me, and I will do this for you. Like Jacob when he was at battle, making that vow to God. So if you do this and do that, and, you will be my God. So in the sense that we always make that. But as Jacob's life grew and mature, he no longer said things like that anymore. I think we will be the same, that we will learn to not just love Jesus for what he can do for us, but to love him for who he is. I think that is a matter of maturity and how we experience it.
Kind of like a balance or like a mixture of trusting in him and loving him, but also being grateful for what he has done. Because I think in the Psalms, a lot of times David would, or his psalmist was, would remember what God has done for him and what God has done for Israel. And I think that's
It's very good and worthwhile to remember all that the Lord has done. Because when we look back and see what he's done, we see something of his heart, of his character. So we rejoice in everything that he's done. We give thanks for everything that he's done. But when we look forward, our confidence is in who he is, not the things of the past. They speak of who he is. Our confidence needs to be in him, because the future is unknown. So, you think in the Acts of the Apostles how James was executed by Herod and Peter wasn't. So how do you work that out? Why didn't the Lord set James free? Why did he set Peter free but not James? The answer is there's no answer. We don't know. But if you made a rule that God always delivers people who are, in prison, it'd be a rule you couldn't follow. It'd be confusion. So somehow we just have to trust in the goodness of God. And when you look at James being executed, that was a terrible loss to the church. When Stephen died, it said the believers lamented greatly. But there's a difference between that sense of loss and that sense of sadness and the question and the doubting of God or losing confidence in who God is. A friend of ours lost her husband, and people noticed that she was quite strong. And so one woman said to her, "It's okay to cry, you know." And she answered, "I do cry, but I don't question." And that's such an important difference. She was very human, and she did cry at the death of her husband, but she didn't question God, nor does she understand why he should die at that age, but she didn't question God. And that's confidence in his character, that God is good. It's a simple statement in the Psalms, again and again, God is good. But, to hang on to that in every circumstance, you have to really know, yes, this is his character, and he has wisdom that's infinite more than mine, and I'll trust him. This is the opposite of where we are in our age now. I mean, the reality of our faith is that the reality of the faith we have in Christ is that it is anchored in this person who has demonstrated that he is the Lord. But somehow or another, we live in an age where people have no sense of even of his authority, much less of his goodness. It's a very strange thing. I was speaking to a young man who was questioning what he understood to be the scripture's attitude towards homosexuality. He said, "I can't accept that." So I said to him, "Well, just imagine that, that you were sure that you were standing before Jesus, who had been crucified and had now risen from the dead, and there he was before you, alive, risen from the dead. Now, what would you say?" He said, "Well, if he had that attitude, I'd just walk away from him." What? there's absolutely no sense of God. There's no fear of God. There's no sense of awe. There's no knowledge of God, and there's not even any knowledge of somebody having authority. But that's where we are. We know that the Lord is great. He has infinite wisdom and great infinite goodness, and in him we trust more than our own wisdom, more than our circumstances. We trust in him, and that faith overcomes the world.